Good evening. Good evening. My name is Reagan Malloy. I am very grateful for the opportunity to be able to speak to y'all tonight. My notes here are on my computer, so that's what I've got going on here. I'm very, very grateful for the opportunity to be able to stand before y'all and speak tonight. Be able to see some familiar faces in the audience, as well as some new faces. But I'm glad to be able to speak to each and every one of you. Tonight, I want to talk about righteousness, about the righteousness of God, and how Jesus explains that to us in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you will, well, hopefully you're already there in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, I'd like to read now, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, he being Christ. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing to us God's values. That's what we see there in the first 10, 11 verses or so with the Beatitudes. He's describing to us what it means to hold the values that God has. He's describing us the kind of people who possess God's values. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are merciful. Those who are pure in heart. The peacemakers. These are the kinds of people who exemplify God's values. So Christ is describing what it means to be in God's presence, to live in His kingdom. He references that kingdom there at the end of our scripture reading in verse 20. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus describing to us who God is. So if this sermon is describing to us what it means to live in God's kingdom, if it's describing God's values, if it's describing who God is, then is it not also a portrait of what His people should be like as well? So what's the setting for the Sermon on the Mount? I believe that the setting is very important to being able to fully grasp what Jesus is trying to get across here. Think about the timing. Think about who Christ is speaking to. This is at the beginning of His ministry. He's really setting the stage for what He's going to be teaching and doing the next 3 years leading up to His death, burial, and resurrection. So that's the time frame. It's 3 years before His death. It's right at the beginning of His ministry. And because He hasn't died, because His blood has not been shed, there is no new covenant yet. They're still under the old law. So the people that He's speaking to, they're Jews. They're Old Testament Jews. And at this time, they were still God's people. The nation of Israel was physically and spiritually God's nation at this time. I think sometimes, at least for me personally, I can get too caught up in applying the Sermon on the Mount and the different teachings and applying it to myself and thinking, you know, how can I be salt and light? How can I control my anger better? How can I work on not being anxious? And these things, that's definitely what I should be doing. That's definitely what we should be doing from this sermon. But I believe that if that's all that we focus on, applying it to ourselves, if we don't think about the context in which it was given, then I believe that we won't fully grasp the message that Christ is trying to get across in this sermon. So context is being preached to God's physical nation of Israel under the old law. In this sermon about God's value and His righteousness, it's describing to us the values that God expected and that He still expects His people to have. Jesus is explaining that the teachings that are within this sermon are what God's people were always supposed to be. And as we said, he's telling this to God's people. So why would they need to hear that? Why would God's people need a lesson on what God's people should be? The obvious answer is that they no longer understood what it meant to be citizens in God's kingdom of righteousness. And so Jesus, at the beginning of His ministry here, He's reestablishing that. He's reestablishing what it means to be a citizen in God's kingdom. So you think about the Jews, and you think about what they were good at. They were really, really good at obeying the letter of the law. They would obey God's law down to the most minute details. But God wanted so much more than that. He wanted so much more than just strict obedience to His word. Granted, He did want that. Christ talks about that in verse 19. He says, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." So they were right in having that deep understanding of the law. And we need to have that today as well. But God wants His people to have so much more than just that deep understanding. He wants their hearts. He wants the hearts of His people. David understood this. In Psalm 51, that famous psalm that he wrote, he's repenting after his sin with Bathsheba. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." David understood that God wanted our hearts. Turn, if you will, to the book of Joel, please. The book of Joel. A small book in the Old Testament. Between Hosea and Amos. The book of Joel in chapter 1. Before I read a couple of verses from here, I think I need to give the background for this book. The book of Joel, Joel was a prophet, and he preached to the nation of Judah during the divided kingdom. And he's coming to them and preaching to them after a terrible locust swarm has just come through and just desolated the land. There's nothing left. No, their crops, everything are gone from this locust swarm. And this locust swarm was judgment from God. This locust swarm was sent by God to punish Judah for their disobedience. So that's the setting that Joel is preaching in. Joel chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. Something interesting that I think we can get from these two verses, and that's that Israel was worshiping God. Israel had been worshiping God. But God still punished them. God still brought this terrible locust swarm to devastate the land and punish them. So, and I think we get that the fact that they're worshiping Him from the fact that He talks about the priests mourning, the ministers of the Lord mourning. They wouldn't have cared if the grain offerings and the drink offerings were cut off if they hadn't been offering them in the first place. But they had been. They had been going through the motions, I guess you could say, of worshiping God. But that wasn't enough. And God punishes them because their hearts weren't right. They were worshiping Him. You could say they were going to church, but their hearts weren't in it. Their hearts weren't right, and God was not pleased by that. So He sends the locusts, He wipes everything out, and then He threatens another invasion. But what does He say before He sends the second attack? Look in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to Me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Before he sends this next punishment, he's saying, come back to me, repent, turn to me, and truly repent, not just with acts. He's saying, you know, don't just tear your garments and put on sackcloth, yet inwardly your hearts are the same. No, he says, rend your hearts. Rend your hearts and not just your garments. If they would do that, then he would relent from this disaster that was coming. I think the point is, God had taken everything away from them. He had taken away even their ability to offer him sacrifices, grain offerings, and drink offerings. Excuse me. So he had taken everything away, and the only thing left that they had to offer him was their hearts. And that's what he calls them to offer to him here in verses 12 and 13. But the thing is, that's what he had always wanted in the first place. He had always wanted their hearts. That's what he wanted, so he makes it to where that's the only thing that they can offer him. God wants his people, then and now, to have a deep love and devotion to him. And from that love and from that devotion will come the keeping of his law. So the Jews that Jesus is preaching to in Matthew chapter 5, that now the Sermon on the Mount, the Jews there, they had missed that. They had missed the fact that God wanted their hearts. They were great at keeping the law. Really, by that point, their whole religion was based on law keeping. But they were missing so much, and really they had been missing it for their entire history. Physical Israel was supposed to be more than a nation of law keepers. They were supposed to be a nation that embodied God's Spirit. They were to be the Israel, the Spirit of God. That was always God's intention for them, going all the way back to Abraham. And so, the instructions that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, these are directed specifically at this nation of Israel that had completely lost their way. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, the famous passage talking about salt and light, that was directed at the Jews. That was directed at physical Israel. And I'm not discounting this application today. We are to be salt. We are to be light. as our brother prayed in the opening prayer, by doing so, we can preserve the world that we're living in. We can stave off God's judgment, as we see his people doing earlier in his history. As we see Abraham did, or tried to do it, Sodom. He said, you know, if there are but so many righteous people, will you spare them? And God said, I will do that. So we can do that today. That's part of being salt. That's part of preserving the world that we're living in. And Jesus is saying here that that's what Israel was supposed to have been doing. They were supposed to have been salt and light. They were supposed to help fix the decline of the world. They were supposed to be a conscience for the world. But they weren't. They were really no different than the rest of the nations around them. They were supposed to be the light of the world. They were supposed to be exposing evil. They were supposed to be a beacon to help the lost find their way to God. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous, as all this law that I set before you today? The heathen nations were supposed to be able to look at Israel and say, there is God, there is where he is worshipped, and there is where he is glorified. Those people understand what it means to be righteous, what it means to serve God, to serve the one true living God. People were supposed to be able to look at Israel and see that. But Israel didn't do that. In fact, they took this law, this righteous law that Moses refers to in verse 8. They take this law and they turn it inward on themselves. They keep it to themselves. They focus so much on the law that they miss the spirit of it. They're keeping the law, as we've talked about. They're keeping the law. You could say they're going to church, but that wasn't enough. But they didn't fulfill what God wanted them to do. And on our question side, can we do that today? Can we be so focused on understanding God's law, which we should be, but can we be so focused on that that we miss the spirit of it, that we're too caught up in the legal aspects of his law, that we miss the spirit in which it is given. We can't do that. We can't be like Israel and miss that. Because Israel was just kind of moseying along. They were content because they were God's people. But they didn't fully understand the law. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. We're gonna be reading several different passages in Isaiah tonight. Isaiah chapter 49, beginning in verse 1. This passage is speaking of the servant of the Lord, Christ. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Israel as a nation had collectively failed God, so here in Isaiah chapter 49, God promises to Christ. And he sends Christ to do what Israel never did. He sends Christ to be a light to the nations, a light to the world. He sends him to expose evil and to help those who are groping in darkness. And this is what God's nation of Israel was supposed to have been doing, but what they had failed at. But when Jesus comes, he says that not only will he be this salt and light, but he still wants God's people to be salt and light as well. Like we've read in Matthew 5. That was Israel's job back in the Old Testament. That was Israel's job when Christ came. And that is our job, spiritual Israel. That is our job today. And we must not fail at it like Israel did. It's our job to be light and to expose darkness and to help those who are lost in it. It's our job to be participating in God's righteousness and to help preserve the world and slow its decline. So Jesus comes and he says, I am God's servant Israel. You know, Isaiah 49, that was talking about me. He came to be all that Israel wasn't. He came to bring back God's holy nation, to set it right. He came to make God's holy nation what it was always supposed to be. And that's what he's beginning to do here in the Sermon on the Mount. And really, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, we've already read it twice, so I'm not going to read it again. But that's really the thesis statement for his entire sermon. That's the crux of his entire sermon. He's setting it up. Before he goes on to explain what it means to be righteous, he's saying, the righteousness that y'all have now, that y'all see now from your leaders, you have to go better. You have to do better than that. You have to go further than that. He brought a deeper understanding of the law and a deeper righteousness. Granted, this understanding was always there. It was always in the law. But God's people had missed it, and Jesus came to bring it out. He came to fulfill it. So what is righteousness? We've been using that word a lot. We should probably define it. What is righteousness? The answer that's given a lot is, you know, it's moral uprightness. It's living a good life. It's not participating in rank sin. It's not, you know, that nasty list of stuff in Galatians chapter 5 before we get to the fruit of the Spirit. It's not doing all of those things. And that's true. Moral uprightness is part of what it means to be righteous. But that's just part of it. Let's look at what God's Word says about being righteous. Psalm 50 and verse 6. Psalm 50 and verse 6 says, the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. The heavens declare His righteousness. And along with that idea is the idea of Him being able to judge. If righteousness is moral uprightness, if it's doing morally correct things, then how can the heavens declare His righteousness? Because the heavens are amoral. The heavens in creation, there's nothing inherently morally good or morally bad about it. Yet we're told here that creation, that the heavens declare God's righteousness. So if they declare His righteousness, let's look at them a little bit closer. Let's look at creation. In Genesis 1, God creates the heavens. He created an expanse to separate the waters from the waters. He set the celestial bodies in this expanse. He put man and beast on dry ground. He put the fish in the sea. He put the birds in the air. Everything was right where it should be. Everything was perfectly ordered. Everything was rightly ordered. God judged perfectly when he created this earth. And creation declared his perfection and his right order. So if God is a God who knows how to rightly order creation, the entire universe, if he knows how to perfectly order that, then is he not also a God who is capable of telling us how we should rightly order our lives? He has shown through creation that he can judge rightly, that he's powerful and that he has great wisdom to set things how they ought to be. So that right ordering, that's part of what it means. That's part of what God's righteousness is. It's his right ordering. And from that right ordering, moral uprightness comes. Because like we said, he can tell us how we should live our lives. And in the beginning, you know, creation was very good. Creation was exactly what God intended it to be. Everything in creation was doing what it was supposed to. Except for one thing. Genesis chapter 3, man falls, man sins, and man no longer does what he was put on this earth to do. Creation is no longer rightly ordered because man messed it up. And since then, God has been working to set his creation right, to rightly order it again. And we know that won't happen fully until he comes again. So this righteousness, this right ordering, is what Christ is speaking of in Matthew chapter 5 when he tells his Jewish audience that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, the law and the prophets weren't just about the law and the prophets themselves. What were the two greatest commandments? It was to love God and to love your neighbor. And Jesus says, on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Without this love of God, without this love of the neighbor, all the sacrifices, all of the prayers, all the temple worship, all of that wouldn't amount to anything if they didn't have that love, if they didn't have that right heart. So we are to be citizens in God's kingdom, in his kingdom of righteousness. We're to be participating in this kingdom. We can't just be bystanders. We must be participating in it. But another aspect of his righteousness is his judgment, as just mentioned in Psalm 50. Turn, if you will, please, to Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 20. Isaiah chapter 10, in verse 20. Actually, I'll read verse 22. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. We see destruction and righteousness equated again in verse 22. Judgment and righteousness. Judgment on the evil. Because God is right, and because he has rightly ordered things, and evil upsets that right ordering, he must judge. He must judge to set things back to right. And then in verses 24 through 27, God issues judgment and condemnation on the nations that have afflicted his people. He is setting things back to right. And because his righteousness involves justice and involves deliverance, one of the results is peace. Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, beginning in verse 17. We're going to be jumping all around Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you the prophet, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. So look in verse 18 at the three things that are equated in that verse. Verse 18, three things are equated. It is God's commandments, it is peace, and it is righteousness. Those three things are intertwined. You can't separate God's peace, his justice, and God's peace, his commandments, and his righteousness. So he says, if they had been doing these things, they would have been living in the kingdom of God, in his kingdom of righteousness. They would have been living according to the standards of the kingdom of God. They would have been chasing God's purposes. They would have been pushing God's purposes and participating in them. And so righteousness is not just about individual moral uprightness. It's about participation in creation's right ordering and in community's right ordering as well. It's not just avoiding doing the things that are going to tear down this right ordering, but instead it's going to be actively doing things to improve it. It's going to be actively doing things to to rightly order the world as God would have it to be. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 24 through 27 says, "Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness." God was going to purge the injustice from the city. He was going to completely do away with all of those who had been tearing down his right order. And then he was going to restore it. After this restoration, after God brought his city back to what he wanted it to be in the beginning, after all of that, then it could be said that his city would be known as the city of righteousness. He was going to order it how he wanted it to be ordered. He was going to exercise his righteousness. And he was going to do that by judging and punishing those who had been working against him. So we can't be righteous and not participate in God's larger project of setting this world to right. We can't focus solely on ourselves. We can't turn this righteous law that we've been given, we can't turn it in on ourselves and keep it to ourselves like the nation of Israel did. We have to participate in God's right ordering of our lives, His right ordering of our lives, and His right ordering of society. Turn over now to Isaiah chapter 59, please. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 14. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 14. "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." So here again we have an example of a community that was not rightly ordered. A community in which there was no justice. There was no truth. The rulers were oppressing the weak. They were oppressing the sick, the fatherless, the widow, those who couldn't stand up for themselves. The rulers of this nation, those who should have been protecting these helpless groups, they were oppressing them. And no one was standing up for them. No one was standing up for the oppressed. Verse 15 says, "He who departs from evil makes himself a prey." So if you didn't go with the flow, if you weren't participating in the evil, then you were a prey for those who were. This is the world that God is describing. And God sees it. And he sees that no one is doing anything to fix it. And then he decides, "No, I'm going to fix it." God sees this injustice, and because he is righteous, he says that he's going to make it right. He brought salvation, he brought justice, he brought deliverance for those who were oppressed. He brought righteousness. It says he wears it as a breastplate because it's who he is. It is his essence. No one is standing up for the weak. So God says, "I'm going to do it myself." They should have been doing it. His people, they should have known better. They should have been standing up for those who couldn't stand up for themselves, but they weren't. So God says, "You know what? I'm going to do it myself. I will punish the wicked. I will punish those who are oppressing the weak." But he's not just going to punish those who are actively participating in the oppression. But he's also going to punish those who are just standing by. Those who are standing by and holding the coats of the wicked as the wicked and the unjust and unrighteous afflict the helpless. We are a part of the new spiritual Israel. God was speaking here in Isaiah to his actual physical nation of Israel in the Old Testament. We are part of the new spiritual Israel, and we must do better than them. We must do better than this nation upon which God brought judgment, or else he will bring judgment on us. It doesn't matter if we have been baptized into his church, if we are not participating in his righteousness, if we do not have the love and the devotion for his law that we should have. because the Israelites, they were part of his nation. They were born into his nation, but they missed it. And we ourselves, we cannot miss it. We can't afford to miss it like they did. Both for our own sakes and for the world around us. We need to be working to preserve this world, to act as salt, as we're called to in Matthew 5, to preserve this world, to save people's souls. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7 says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." These are the people who get it. They know righteousness. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." Those who know righteousness are those who have God's law in their hearts. We must possess God's law in our hearts. We must have a deep knowledge of it, and we must have a deep understanding of it. We must have a deep understanding of the spirit of God's law. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. This is a wonderful chapter. Now, I'd like to read it in its entirety. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 1. "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and to not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So the beginning of this chapter, a fast is described. But this fast is not the kind of fast that God wants, that he delights in. Because his people are still working. And not only are they still working, but they're oppressing their workers. They're oppressing their employees. They're fasting. They're participating in this kind of worship that God required. But yet they're sinning as they do it. And God is not pleased. In verses 6 and 7, he tells them that instead of doing this, they should be loosening the bonds of the afflicted. They shouldn't be tightening them. They shouldn't be oppressing them. Instead, they should be loosening the bonds. They should be sharing their food with the hungry. They should